first in a series of five messages that is going to consider the subject of building self-esteem in your others, in yourself and others. Get my tongue tangled here right at the start. And one of the special features of this series, and one of the evening messages, and I think we'll do something on the series of self-esteem that is rarely done, and that is we're going to talk along the way about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in equipping our self-esteem. We want this to be more than pop psychology. I trust that what is communicated in these five evening sessions will be life-transforming teaching that comes straight from the heart of God, and that God will burn up all the wood, hay, and stubble that is pop theology and take what is the metals that are precious, the gold of His Word, and drive it deep into our life that He can reform our image. I just feel the Holy Spirit wanting me to say something. It's not in my notes, but boy, that's hard to believe. But I really do. I'm very controlled by what I have thought in advance. But someone in the church, I have to tell this story. A number of months ago, came to me and said, Pastor, we feel that the Lord wants you to have a computer, that your ministry would be augmented in writing if you were to have a computer. And we want you to pray about that and consider that. And I prayed about it, and then I came back to them. I said, you know, that belongs to a younger generation. I said, I think I'm too old to learn those things. You know, I probably could use a typewriter, but I think I could get by without a computer. And they said, well, why don't you pray about it some more? And so I did, and I talked to some people some more, and finally I thought, well, maybe if they feel this, the Lord has laid this upon their heart, I should. And so they got for me to help in the ministry a computer and a printer, which, by the way, we're able now to do the Sunday morning sermons, is how that whole thing came about. God, I haven't written in 10 years, just absolutely haven't had time to write. And I used to write all the time. And suddenly it's just like the whole gift has come back because of this special gift. And somebody else in the congregation saw a need in my life better than I saw it. And there is in the computer a capacity, a button that there's a key that you punch that reforms a line. You can be typing script and maybe you want to move the margins in or move it out, and on a typewriter you have to take out the page and start all over again. But the computer, you just press the right button and it reforms the whole text to whatever you want it, whatever instructions. It's the most marvelous thing in the world. It makes the typewriter look like the horse and buggy. It's incredible. And it's Control B, reform. And I think of that as I stand before you in terms of pop psychology versus biblical truth, that God, in one fell swoop, is able to by some concentrated attention to His Word, punch some buttons in our life that reforms our image into His likeness. Gives us a whole new marvelous identity and brings things to bear that we never thought could ever take place. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will be alive to us in this series, that we'll be quickened to see the Spirit's vision of our life and not simply our own. Jesus Himself, no less an authority than Jesus, gave this teaching. The most important commandment is this, Mark 12:30. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells us that there are three loves that are vital for a healthy person. Love for himself is first. Love for self is second. Love for neighbor is third. Love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe you could invert the second and third. Some say love others second and love yourself third. Loving yourself is a command of Jesus. And I've never been the kind of a person to take any command of Jesus lightly. Some people sometimes come and say, Pastor, should we be baptized in water? We become a Christian, but we don't yet understand the need for baptism. And I said, my first response is, did Jesus say be baptized? Well, yes, He did. Well, then, is any order from the commander-in-chief subject to negotiation or disobedience? Not at all. It's a firm command. It's there, be baptized. Even if we did not know any reasons, that's just enough. He said it. And the same way with loving ourselves, it is a direct order of the Lord. Because Jesus knows as the one who created us, that love for our neighbor, and neighbor here is any person that's in relationship to us, love for our neighbor will be no better and it will be no worse than love for ourselves. The only love we are to ever have that is greater than self-love is love for God. And Jesus here does not tell us, love the Lord your God as you love yourself, because that would be to place a limit on our love for God. He says, love the Lord your God without limit, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love yourself so that you may love your neighbor. Jesus teaches us that loving Him must be put first, and even denying ourselves to take up the cross is in order and is the mandate of the believer. But it is the healthy person who loves self that is able really to be free to love God and put the cross first. I want to share a few minutes on why we have some problems with loving ourselves. Maybe you don't have problems in this area, and if you don't, boy, you sure are fortunate. Some reasons I found why we have problems loving ourselves. We may feel that it is wrong. There may be something in our spiritual or psychological background that would suggest to us that it's wrong to love ourselves. There are some people that could never enjoy time just alone, never love themselves, never take any leisure moments, feel guilty about spending anything on themselves. And maybe the reason why we feel it's wrong is because we have a what I'd call a warm theology. W-O-R-M, not W-A-R-M, okay? Warm theology. Now, by the way, that's a scriptural term where the Lord on the cross says, I am a worm and no man. And some of our songs talk about us being a worm. But a worm is something squishy and squally that crawls along the ground and is stepped on. And I'm not sure that that is an exact identification of the image that Christ wants to bring in us. And usually I have found that people that operate with a worm complex, W-O-R-M complex, are groaners, complainers, and a whole lot of other things go with their worm idea of themselves because they're unable to love loveliness. They have such a negative view of themselves. And somehow we perhaps have communicated as ministers or teachers at times that it's wrong to love yourself. Always put somebody else first. Always pay attention to others. Never pay attention to yourself. A second reason we may have problems with loving ourselves is that we may have an inadequate definition of self-love. And let me just deal with a couple of inadequate definitions of self-love. For one thing, some people think that self-love equals selfishness. Self-love really is not selfishness. Selfishness is a perversion of self-love because selfishness shows a lack of security and trust. Let me illustrate that. When there's large groups of Christians together eating food that is smorgasbord-oriented or cafeteria-oriented, you can immediately pick the people who love themselves truly versus selfish people. Because selfish people will find a way to get in line ahead of someone else. I have seen more discourteous Christians at, quote, love feasts. Have you ever had somebody come along and they try to sneak in front of you or elbow their way through or suddenly spot a friend or just maybe somebody that just barges right to the front of the line as though I belong here? You know? That person does not really love themselves. They are selfish because if they really love themselves, they would have a sense of security and trust. I can be in whatever place in line that it happens to fall that I'm at, and even if I'm at the end, God can make the food last till I get there, even the good portions. And if it doesn't last till I get there, He's able to give me the grace to take what is there. Jesus faced this, didn't He, in the temptation? He demonstrates a security and a rest in the Father's care. Persons who love themselves rightly are not preoccupied with shortages, with things running out, because they have a self-love that's confident enough to believe, my Heavenly Father watches over me. He'll take care of me. Another wrong definition of self-love is that self-love equals pride or a sense of offishness. We look at people and we think, oh, they're so stuck up. Maybe they are. Maybe sometimes we're just projecting our own feelings when we say that of a person. A person who has pride is attempting to draw other people's attention to themselves. Whereas true self-love arises from an inward security that people will notice you in due time. You don't have to make a case out of yourself to be recognized or noticed. Well, we have problems loving ourselves because we may feel it's wrong, because we have an inadequate definition of self-love. And third, we may have problems loving ourselves because we lack one or more of the three necessary components of self-love. There are three things that go with healthy personality. One is a sense of identity. A sense of identity. Sense of identity means I know who I am and I'm comfortable with who I am and I like who I am. I know who I am and I'm not trying to be like somebody else anymore. When I'm sure who I am, I try then to just live with the gifts and grace and talent God has given me. But when I'm not sure who I am, I try overly hard to match up to somebody else's expectations. This has been a great struggle with me and my identity, because I remember when I was younger, 25 years ago, whatever, and I was dating, there was this one girl I really wanted to date. I didn't think she'd ever date me because of me. You know, I needed to do something to establish who I was in order for her to be willing to go out with me. And God used that, because I got involved in campus politics, ran for office, and was elected to something. And then I could call her on the date and say, in effect, you know, I was just elected class president today. Marvelous thing. And you know, she went out with me. I said to myself, I doubt that she'd go out with me if I weren't class president. I needed something to add to my identity because I wasn't secure enough with who I am. And I suppose that's been a thing. I got to thinking in preparation for this message, back to the earlier instances in my life, and my mind ran across this bright red card. When I was a kid, about 11 years old, I had some paper out money. I threw papers in those days, and I had some extra money, and I went down to the printer, and I said, print me up a calling card. I'd see adults pass out calling cards, you know. So I say, print me up a calling card. What do you want on it? I want my name, and I want a motto. So I had to put my name, real big letters, George O. Wood. And then the phrase, in quotes, he does what others fail to do. And you know, it's been a while. It took me a long time to get over that. I think in my file somewhere there's some samples of stationery I had when I graduated from seminary. By then I should know better. I'm trained for the ministry, right? So I go down and order some stationery, and there in great big bold block letters about an inch high at the top of the page is George O. Wood. It's like I had to prove something. I was never sure who I was. I had the most beautiful experience about a year ago. I was driving in the car, looked in the rearview mirror, looked at myself, and I said, basically on the inside, I like you, and I'm comfortable with you. And that was just the most liberating thing. Suddenly, after 40 years, I got to a point in my life where I was just satisfied with who I am. Not that I am no more improvable or anything like that, because I see areas in my life, and you'll help me see those areas too. But I'm beginning to be comfortable with who I am. There's something about preachers. I guess they have notorious insecurity complexes. That's why so many of us have to use DR in front of our name, or Rev or something like that. And you go to a preacher's meeting and the first question is, how are you doing? Or what's the size of your church? Or how many are you running these days? What you're giving to missions? And we do all those things because we're not sure of our identity. So we have to put a tag out in front of us. And it's almost the more insecure the minister, the bigger title he has in front of his name. And I find some ministers have titles in front of their name and behind. Doctor, whatever the name, comma, PhD. The two don't even, you know, fit together. But it's part of our complex. As a, you know, we need people to know we are someone. We speak with the voice of God. But be kind to us. Be kind to us. Because God still loves us and He's working on us. That's why He has us in the ministry where we can be publicly exposed to all. Sin, you know, has marred us. What is true? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Describes all of human nature. We've all had a great fall and it's impacted our identity. God wants to help us to realize that we have a new image in Christ and we can be comfortable with that. There's a beautiful phrase used in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 that describes the work of the ministers. He says, the Lord, through Paul, says he gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And the word equipping is a word I love because it's used in a totally different context in the Greek in the Gospels. The word equipping in the Gospels is used in Mark chapter 1 where it describes the four fishermen mending their nets. And the word mending and the word equipping in Ephesians 4:11 are one and the same word in the Greek. And to me, the whole purpose, one of the whole purposes of the Holy Spirit in our life is to bring us back to a condition of restoration, to mend us. Sense of identity. If you're not sure who you are and you're trying to be like somebody else down the block, if you're a young person, the girl, you know, down the street, or the He-Man guy, or the studious guy, or whatever, you're not content with how tall you are, what you look like, what your dexterity is, any of those things. God wants to bring you to a place where you can be at peace with yourself. A second thing that goes into making up our necessary component for self-love is a sense of worth. We must feel that we have a sense of worth, that we count for something. And how do we measure worth? We measure it in all kinds of external ways. We may measure it by grades. Looks may be a measurement for some of worth. How much you're paid, what your level of education is, what your level of success is. And we need to keep coming back to the Scripture and find that these externalities are not what measures worth. The prophet Samuel long ago learned the lesson that it's not the externals. God looketh not as man looketh, but God looketh on the heart. So David was selected. I have made many times all through my formation years the mistake of trying to compare myself to someone else. There's another minister whom I look at and I just regard him with the highest esteem. And at times I've said to myself, Lord, why didn't you make me like him? Make me more talented. Make me more able. And you know, well, the Lord has really shown me what's wrong with that. There are two things wrong with that. Lord, why didn't you make me like somebody else? The two things wrong with it is that I come down real hard on myself. Super hard on myself because I'm not... And what's happening is God may have given... Somebody else may have more potential than I. So why should I all the time be lashing myself with the you're not doing it good enough kind of a complex? And when I compare myself to someone else, I inevitably must be hard on myself. And then the second consequence is it produces in me a spirit of rivalry and jealousy toward the other person. And I kind of inwardly resent his success and say, well, you know, he got the breaks or whatever. God wants us to not measure our worth by someone else. On the other hand, if I compare myself to someone that I don't respect and say, well, I'm so glad, you know, I've come so much further than them, then I take on pride. And I fail to live up to my own potential because I say, well, look, he's knocking himself out and he's nowhere. And with half the effort, I'm so much further along. So I may not live up to my full potential if I'm comparing my worth to someone who maybe I think isn't at where I am. That makes sense? Let each man, Paul says, look on himself no more highly than he ought. And I would say, in addition to that, Romans 12:3, let each man or let each woman look on himself or herself no more lowly than he ought, but let each with considered sober judgment regard himself. A third thing that is a necessary component for self-love is a sense of competence, a sense of ability, a sense that we can do something, that we can be a success in what it is we've set out to do. Teaching a class several years ago at Southern California College, and about the second or third week into the class, a girl comes to me at the end of the class, buttonholes me, and proceeds to deliver a tirade in my presence as to what an unfair teacher she thought I was, how unfair my tests were, how she couldn't pass them, and that she was struggling with all of her courses and my class wasn't helping her any. And after about 5 minutes, I stopped her and I said, wait. I said, you've talked for 5 minutes and I haven't heard you say one positive thing. Everything has been a negative. I cannot. And I just took time and pointed her to Philippians where Paul says, I can. Competence. We must have a sense that we can. And if we always are looking for ourselves to fail, if we expect failure continually in everything across the board, then we can be in real trouble with a positive self-image. Well, I think these are some of the kinds of the ingredients that make up to why we have problems loving ourselves. We may feel that loving ourselves is wrong. We may have an inadequate definition of self-love, and we may lack one or more of the necessary components of self-love. And part of this series is to try to help us get those components in place. I want to take a moment just to look at some consequences of not loving ourselves, because that has an impact upon us, a deep impact. Henry David Thoreau said, "What a man thinks of himself determines his fate." That's the same thing really as the Proverbs. As a man or woman thinketh in his heart, so is he. There are some consequences for the lack of self-love. If you do not have good self-love, first of all, you will be over-competitive or over-compliant. You will be over-competitive or over-compliant. Over-competitive in that because you are not secure of who you are, you drive and drive and drive yourself to succeed and to come up against someone else. And there's nothing at all wrong with ambition. Ambition can be a godly fire in the heart. But when it comes to the point where you drive yourself to a point of over-competitiveness, you are saying there's not a center of rest in your life. On the other hand, the other extreme is over-compliant. Anybody can do to you anything and let them walk on you and step on you and do everything to you, and you just simply let that go because you don't have a strong enough sense of self-worth and self-identity to resist that. Periodically, I have the responsibility, the sad responsibility, to counsel persons who have been in a battered situation. Think of a person from outside of our church family who came to me several months ago, and she had been terribly beaten by her husband, and she was wondering what to do and how to respond to that situation. And part of the reason why she had been receiving that abuse had to do with the fact that her husband, first of all, was just a mean old thing that should have had, you know, almost make me believe in vigilantes when I hear some of these stories. And secondly, she didn't love herself sufficiently to just walk out on him. If you'll excuse me for that, but I believe that in cases of family abuse, that the medicine is not just staying there and taking it. Generally, in family abuse situations, the person that stays there and takes it never reforms the person who's giving it. The only reform is if, in effect, you have tough love and make the abuser realize that there are consequences to continuing in that pattern of abuse. And only when that person is ready to be called accountable for their action are they ready to begin to change. And boy, I could take a whole set on that because that raises a lot of questions, but I'll just say that and I just feel led to say that. Secondly, consequence of not loving ourselves, you will be easily defeated or you'll be uncharitable in success. Easily defeated because you don't have the stamina and the perseverance to see something through. So you try it and it doesn't work and you easily give it up and turn it off. Or on the other hand, many very successful people, many entrepreneur people are extremely successful but extremely insecure and lacking in self-love. Third characteristic would be oversensitive or undersensitive. A person lacking in self-love is thin-skinned. Of what someone else may mean as a helpful criticism, they take as a personal jibe. One of the neat things, we had Fred and Mary Ellen Rupp out for lunch today. I hope they'll forgive me for telling us, but those of you that weren't in the third service, I almost said second, but it's third service now. We said goodbye to Fred and Mary Ellen Rupp in that third service. This was their last Sunday with us. Fred and Mary Ellen have been part of our church family for over 7 years. And they are the dearest people in this whole wide world, an example of everything I was speaking about in my sermon this morning, of commitment, brokenheartedness, and the like. We were reminiscing at lunch over Fred's role as a deacon, and he came in as treasurer of the church, and I remember in one of the first meetings, he got a hold of me privately. He said, "Pastor, I noticed this church's budget. I couldn't help but see how it's laid out, and I just I have some questions about it." And I said, "Well, what's the deal?" He said, "Well, the budget looks like one of your sermon outlines." See, he's a businessman. He had been the national sales manager for a national steel company. He said, "Your budget looks like a one of your sermon outlines." And I said to him, "Well, it is." I said, "I didn't know how to create a budget, so what I did is I made a sermon outline. It had two Roman numerals. Roman numeral 1, our ministry to the community, and Roman numeral 2, our ministry to the world. And then since a good sermon has alliteration, it's supposed to be an alliterative outline, under our ministry to our community was A, persons, B, programs, C, physical facilities, the three P's." And he knows, coming from a business world, that that ain't the way you construct a, you know, a good-looking budget that takes into account everything. And he says, you know, well, that... And he was talking, he said, you know, when I said that to you, he said, I tend to be rather direct, and I didn't know how you'd take that. And he said, I want you to know how pleased I was that you didn't take offense at some of my very pointed comments over the course of years. And I said, Fred, with your skill and ability as a businessman, I would be stupid not to be listening to you. And we need the kind of counsel where people can talk straight on and direct. But if we're not secure enough in ourselves to hear counsel, then somebody says something and we immediately get threatened and say, they're putting us down. Well, we better put them down fast because they're going to rebel against us. You know, how many conflicts in church situations have occurred because of this? Because well-meaning people have made good suggestions, and maybe a person in a place of leadership is insecure. Maybe they're in a lay role, maybe they're in a pastor role, but they're insecure. And they say, that person's got ideas, they're dangerous because they're different than my ideas, and I can't quite take that pressure. Never heard a worse preacher. Paul's response, if I am a poor speaker, at least I know what I'm talking about. Very secure, very secure. Not oversensitive, not undersensitive. I think I could say the same thing. Third consequence of inadequate self-love is you will not handle anger well. The more I live, the more I pastor, the more I look within myself, and the more I see people, the more convinced I am that anger is a manifestation of self-hatred, and that it spills over almost into every area. If you are an angry person, you're having problems accepting others, accepting God, accepting yourself, and that just spills over in so many different areas. A fifth consequence of lack of self-love is you will not be happy. You will never be happy. You know why you won't be happy if you lack self-love? Because you're always going to be waiting for something to happen to you to make you happy. Happiness will not arise from within you. It will arise from outside of you. So you wait for the right circumstance to come along and make you happy, because it takes something more than yourself to make you happy. And I agree, it takes God to make us happy in the terms of something more than ourselves, but we ought not to be waiting to the right guy to ask us out, or now the right girl to ask us out, you know, to make us happy. Or the right amount of money in our bank account, or the right promotion. It's not the externals that make us happy. The word happy, the English word happy, derives from an old English word by the name of hap, H-A-P. And it is used in the word happened. It happened to me. Therefore, a happy person, by technical English definition, is someone to whom something has happened. And the scriptural teaching on happiness says that joy comes out of the core of the inner well. Out of the most innermost reaches of your being will flow rivers of living water. And if we are waiting for something on the external to happen to us to make us happy, we're not looking in the right sources. We'll not be happy. Let me kind of have some fun for just a moment. You won't have time to write these questions down. But a kind of a self-test of questions to help us know whether or not we have self-love. First, and just answer these about yourself, okay? You keep your answers secret. Hide them from one another if you're taking notes. Just answer true or false. Are you considered overly sensitive by friends or family? Are you considered overly sensitive by friends or family? Two, are you argumentative? I probably ought to put a balance on those. Are you argumentative, or do you never stand up for yourself? Are you a critical person, or a totally passive person? You can answer yes or no to that. Are you critically or just overly passive? Four, are you intolerant of others? Five, are you an excessively angry person? Six, are you unforgiving? There are things in your life you just will not let go of. You will not forgive. Six, are you excessively jealous? Did I say seven there? Seven. I should have said seven. Eight, are you a poor listener? Say, why would that be a mark of self-love? Because a person who loves themselves is willing to take time to listen to someone else and not be preoccupied with their own world. And poor listeners inevitably are locked up in their own world. Okay, does that sound right? Nine, are you excessively materialistic? An excessively materialistic person is surrounding themselves with things to make them happy, and it's not coming from the core. Nothing wrong again with material things, but excessive materialism where we're just looking to things to make us happy, or the converse, do we have a poverty complex? You know? 10, are you greatly impressed by titles, degrees, honors, and badges? 11, are you a poor loser or a bad winner? And 12, do you find it hard to accept compliments? How'd you score? If you're all true, boy, I don't know. You need this series, all right? How can we love ourselves God's way? How can we love ourselves God's way? This whole series is going to be looking at that. But tonight I just want to put three things before you as principles, and we'll look at this more in expanded detail in the weeks that are ahead. Three key things about loving ourselves God's way. First, elemental, God loves our bodies. Physical man, the physical being, something we often neglect. And I'm convinced that a good, healthy definition of self-love will occur when we get used to this tabernacle, this house of clay that we live in, and become comfortable with the fact that we look like who we are in the shape that we are comfortable with, and if we're not, we can go on some kind of a program, but we ought not to afflict ourselves with self-hatred along the way to getting our body in whatever shape, either this way or this way, that we want it. God loves our bodies, and many self-esteem problems begin at the physical level. We look in the mirror and we say, I don't like what I look like. I don't like how tall I am. I don't like how short I am. I don't like the way my hair is parted. I don't like the way my hair is missing, you know. I don't like my glasses. I don't like my blemishes on my face. There are three reasons why we know from the Scripture that God loves our bodies. And we got to have God's perspective on our bodies to really liberate ourselves to love them. One thing about our bodies that shows us that God loves our bodies is that He created them. Our body is the most complex marvel of engineering that anyone could have, of course, ever designed, other than God is the only one that could have done it. There is a quotation I love. It's from a Swedish writer, Gunnar Edman, in a book called The Great Affirmation, and he focuses on the marvel of the human computer, the body. He says, a human sperm and a human ovum unite, and in that union, the payload is a data system containing the entire program of possibilities for the physical, intellectual, psychic, and spiritual life of a human being. According to the best estimates, that data system has no less than 10 billion pieces of information, 10 billion separate entries in conception. If printed out, this information would need at least 11,000 volumes of 500 pages each. That's how much data is going into conception. Now comes the shocker. That whole data system, that library of information, with its billions of complexly interrelated messages, is contained in so minute a space that it is invisible to any but the most sensitive electron microscopes. The naked eye can detect an object 0.1 millimeter, but the space I am thinking of is only 0.1 millimeter. That's 50 times smaller than what the naked eye can see. From this infinitely small data system, the entire mystery of human existence is spelled out. And we read tonight for our scripture reading, Psalm 139, you beheld me when I was in the womb. God knows the tremendous beauty that is in us because of the marvel of engineering that He has done. And you may have some complaints that maybe He didn't do the job exactly like you could accept. But I doubt if there's anyone in this room who in our right minds wouldn't say, I would rather have life as I have it than to not have it at all. God gave us life. And life is precious. Our bodies are precious. And God wants us to love our bodies. You say, boy, my body, I just can't love it at all. I just want to do something that may sound really crazy. I'd like to suggest to you that at least you love part of your body. At first, that you find some part of your body, if you don't love it all, that you really kind of like and begin to say, I love that part of my body. You know what part of my body I always liked? I never liked, was a kid, what I looked like. I thought I was the ugliest, homeliest, freckle-faced kid in the world. I just had this terrible feelings of ugliness and was scared to death that my kids would one day grow up as ugly as I. But I've always loved my left hand. I have. There, you know, I got thinking about that this week. There's never been a time in my life when I did not love my left hand. Because I'm left, I know my, if you try to read my writing, you'll never succeed in reading my writing. But this hand, there's just something about it I feel when I'm writing. I just feel electricity go through that. I just feel good about the left hand. And my hero as a kid was Warren Spahn, the great left-handed Braves baseball pitcher. And everybody left-handed I've always identified with. And I don't know, maybe as I look back, starting with loving at least one part of me helped turn me through to love some of the other parts about me as well. God wants you to love your body because God created that body. And I don't believe, as someone has said, that God made junk. And you're really, if you think, especially young people here, young people are so sensitive about their looks. Hey, 20 years from now, you'll look in the mirror and looks don't mean a thing, you know? Because everybody at my age is good looking. That's true, you know? You start measuring people in other terms. So don't worry about it. It'll go away. God created our bodies. Secondly, Jesus became human. Jesus honored our bodies by becoming flesh. And if Jesus could honor the human tabernacle by becoming one with us, we ought to have a high esteem for our bodies. And I think thirdly, in loving our bodies, and I realize this is theological principles, but I think we've got to drive them sometimes into our existence, drive the stake deeper. But God thinks enough of our body that it's incorporated in the resurrection. Christianity has never carried a doctrine of the immortality of the spirit divorced from the resurrection of the body. Many religions, in their view of eternal life, have taught the eternality of the spirit. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that teaches that eternality is wrought up in the resurrection of the body, the transformation of the body, and in ways that I'm sure I don't understand because I don't understand all the marvel that's associated with the resurrection. But in the resurrection, our bodies are involved. God has such a high regard for our body that He incorporates it into the eternal nature we will forever have. And we need to love our bodies. Second major thing about loving ourselves God's way, God loves our bodies. He made them. He became Son of Man in our body, in our flesh, and He incorporates our body into resurrection. The second thing about God loving us, that we ought to love ourselves God's way, is that God knows everything about us and He still loves us. God knows everything about us and He still loves us. Does anyone here know something about yourself that you don't like that no one else knows? God knows it. Have you quit loving yourself because of that something you don't like about you that no one else knows? Well, God hasn't stopped loving you. God knows everything about you and He still loves you. I once counseled a young man who, before he came to Christ, had an immoral experience. And his fiancée did not know that of his background. And it got to within a week of their marriage. And he was beside himself as to whether or not he should tell the girl he was marrying about his past. And I'm not, what I said to him, I'm not saying I would universalize that to everybody, although I think it was a good principle. And in agony, I said, if this is going to be such a big thing in your relationship, I suggest that you get it out on the table. And that if your fiancé can accept you with that in your past, you're going to know that that love is solid. And then if anything ever came up in your marriage where this became known, she's not going to look at you and say, you deceived me, you didn't shoot straight with me. And he said, okay. And here is one of the neatest guys and gals you've ever met in your life. They were deeply in love with one another. And that week before their marriage, he went to his fiancée and he said, honey, I've got something I need to share with you. And it was one of the greatest moments in his life when he saw me a few days later. And he said, she loves me and she wants to marry me. She knew everything about him. And she accepted him for what he was and was becoming. And now I've watched this couple over the years. This young man has become an outstanding young businessman. Wife, and lovely children, a tremendous Christian home. And he stepped into an arena where he learned that he could be accepted. And we need to step into that arena in reference to God. God knows everything about me, and yet He loves me. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 says, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Romans chapter 8 tells us that God does not condemn us. If God does not condemn us, we can stop condemning ourselves. We don't have to at all get out the whip and lash ourselves and say, I did it again, I'm a dirty, no good, nothing warm. God loves us and God accepts us. You say, is that then an incentive for permissiveness? Well, God loves me, go out and do everything I want. I want to tell you that whenever the doctrine of grace is preached rightly, that question will arise. Because the doctrine of grace, God's acceptance, is so radical that people will misunderstand it and will even abuse it. But that doesn't mean we should quit preaching it. Because grace is what God gives to us in Christ Jesus. He says, I accept you no matter what. I know everything about you, and I love you and accept you. And you can abuse that truth if you want. But if you will step into the reality of it, God will set your spirit free. The third major strand of thought about loving yourself God's way is that God's attitude towards us remains constant through all our ups and downs. All of us have feelings that are roller coasters. And some days we feel great about ourselves, and other days we feel terrible about ourselves. And some of the worst moments I have in my life have been when I am the most tired and pressed, and I feel, well, I've been a failure again. But God never feels that way about me because He sees me as a person in process. There is a button that says PBPWMGINFWMY. Do you know it? Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God's attitude remains constant. I love the story that is told of an artist who was the son of an artist's father. The elder man had begun to lose some of his dexterity with a paintbrush. And he was staying in his son's home on a visit. And he had worked hard all day long on a painting. And it had not been finished as he wanted, even though he struggled to bring into existence, to capture on canvas what he saw in the landscape of his mind. And he went to bed late in the evening with a sense of frustration because he had not been able to make the brush speak as exquisitely as his mind told him it could be done. His son had watched his father struggle, and his son was himself a master artist. And so after the father went to bed, the son went over, picked up the brush, took the palette, and fixed the picture just right. And when the father rose in the morning, he came back, looked at the picture, didn't realize his son had worked on it, and said to himself loudly enough for the son to hear, I did better than I thought. I think that's what God does with us. We labor and labor on the canvas of our life, and when we have done our best, and maybe it hasn't been the best, and we go to sleep, God is at work with His great brush, and He's making our lives better than we thought because His attitude toward us never changes. It's always an attitude of helpfulness, encouragement, consideration, and building up. We have a loving Heavenly Father. Now, Heavenly Father, as we bring these moments of time to a conclusion, we want to ask You to bring into our lives the image which You have for us. We spend time talking about the image of Christ in us, the nature of Christ in us. And Lord, it's really the prayer of my heart that this would not be just a term, not an abstract religious concept, but that this would be a tremendous reality in our lives, the wholesome Christ in us. Repair our shattered, torn images of ourself. And build within us, Lord, the kind of dynamic that releases us to be who You've called us to be, and then releases us to really love You and love others. Help us to see ourselves as You see us. Beautiful people whom You were willing to die for because You cherished us so very much. Grant that these words find a safe lodging in our hearts through Jesus. Amen.